Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We continue our great thematic study called The Great Doctrines of the Bible. And I'm firmly convinced that if people in the church were grounded in the knowledge of the great doctrines of the Bible that make up the historic Christian faith, that define what biblical orthodoxy is, there would not be so much deception, error, and heresy pervading the church. And with those comes immoral behavior, or the excuse of immoral behavior. Now, of course, one can believe or make mental and historical and intellectual assent to biblical orthodoxy without believing it. The liberals do that all the time in the universities and colleges, both secular and religious. But one must believe in the revealed doctrines of the Bible. One must embrace them and accept them as propositionally given by the supernatural God of the Bible. Once that is done, transformation, illumination, and regeneration can occur in the life of the sinner. We've been talking about the grand object of biblical revelation, and that would be God Himself, under the heading The Doctrine of God, a very broad subject, I must admit. We have looked at things concerning God, His major attributes, both communicable and incommunicable. We've looked at the nature of God. He is spirit. We have looked at the eternality of God. God is eternal. And recently and today, we will continue to look at the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead. That is, God is made up of three co-equal, co-eternal, co-dwelling, co-existent, three persons that are each together are co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent, and so forth. And there are distinctions. There are three distinctive persons in the Godhead. They are distinct, yet at the same time they have a relationship with one another. Distinct in persons, yet indivisible and indistinguishable in divine essence. So we've looked at how the scriptures do affirm God is made up of three persons, and these three persons are distinct, and they recognize one another within the Godhead. We've talked about how the scriptures recognize three as God. The Father is God, the Son is God, that would be Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit is God. We also said that the scriptures make clear distinctions. They make clear distinctions of these three persons within the one Godhead. And we also said, as a matter of simple logic, that if all three persons are God and share in the one Godhead, that means that whatever one is as God, the other two are. So if God the Father is eternal, God the Son is also eternal. And that would mean then that the third person of the divine Trinity, the Holy Spirit, is also eternal. And so we see that through and through in the scriptures. So let's move on in under this truth that there are three distinct persons in the Godhead, and each one as God is God in equal measure. The scriptures show not only that there are three persons in the Godhead, and each one, being God, shares in the same divine attributes of God revealed through the Godhead. We saw earlier in this study of the doctrine of God that God is eternal. So then all three persons of the Godhead, if they are God, must also be eternal. And this is exactly what we have revealed in the scriptures. Deuteronomy 33:27, concerning the Father, God the Father is eternal, says that God is everlasting. Psalm 90, verse 2, says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God, speaking of the Father. Now, if Jesus is God the Son, then he is no less eternal in existence and being. And again, this is exactly what we have. Micah 5:2 prophesied that the Messianic King who would come out of Bethlehem, would be born and come out of Bethlehem as a human, existed before his human existence. He existed in eternity past as God, whose goings forth have been of old, Micah says, even from the days of eternity or from everlasting. John 1:1 tells us that the pre-incarnate Word existed with God in eternity past before he became a flesh and blood human being. Yeshua himself, Jesus, affirmed his eternality as Yahweh, I Am. That is a divine title of God, as we discovered earlier in this series, denoting the eternal existence of God. He was, he is, and he will always will be existing. And Jesus said to, in the face of his enemies, that he also was eternal God. When he said, "Truly I say unto you, before Abraham existed, I am." A clear and direct reference back to God the Father affirming the same of himself to Moses when he appeared in the burning bush and told Moses, "I am that I am, have sent me unto you." That's what Moses was to tell the Israelites in Egypt when God sent him down there to deliver them from the bondage of Pharaoh and slavery. And then also we have the eternity of the Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, the Holy Spirit. Jesus offered himself up as the final and forever sacrifice of our sins. Forever in that, once his sacrifice was accomplished, it would forever remove sin. Not that he's forever sacrificing himself. But he did so by the eternal Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself up without spot to God. He was a sinless sacrifice for our sins. And he did so by the eternal Spirit. That makes sense because, again, the atonement of Messiah was not something that was hastily planned or contrived in time. No, it was decreed, determined, and preordained, as the Bible tells us, from the foundation of the world. God the Son, as the cosmic Lamb, would remove all sin when he died on the cross. And he did so by the power of the eternal Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Moving on, the Scriptures also show us the omnipresence of each three members of the Godhead. We have the omnipresence of the Father in Jeremiah 23:24. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" And the voice of faith says, "No, nothing, nothing." Actually, I'm sorry, I mixed that up with the omnipresence of God. That scripture is in Jeremiah, but it's a different location, and that affirms his omnipotence. The omnipresence of the Godhead, Jeremiah 23:4 says, Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not feel heaven and earth? Then you go to Psalm 139. Who, if I ascend to the heavens, Lord, you are there. If I take the winds of the dawn and plummet to the deepest part of the sea, you are there. And so those two scripture passages affirm the omnipresence of the Father, the omnipresence of the Son. The omnipresence of the Son was seen in John 1, where Nathanael was in an isolated location before he came to Jesus, and sitting under a fig tree, probably meditating and pondering. And Jesus knew he was there. Yet Nathanael knew No one else was in that place. How did Jesus know that? Because as God, He is omniscient. He is omniscient. And another place where the omniscience of God the Son is affirmed was when Yeshua, Jesus, gave the church the Great Commission. In doing so, He said He would be present everywhere with the members of the church to carry out the preaching of the gospel. Matthew 8:28-20. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Then we have the omnipresence of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139 could be used for that, as well as Hebrews 9:14. Now moving on, we have the omniscience of the Godhead. All three persons of the Godhead are and do possess omniscience. The omniscience of the Father, given in the Old Testament in Proverbs 15:3. Proverbs 15:3 says this: the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The evil and the good. Then we have the famous passage in Hebrews 4:12. All things are naked and open to Him to whom we must give account. That's the scripture in Hebrews 4:13. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We also then have the omniscience of the Son. Again, we go back to the Gospel of John. Jesus knew what was in men's hearts, unlike us. We don't know what's in the heart. We don't know what's in other men's hearts. But Jesus knew that. Absolutely, He knew that. John 1. Let's see. I'm sorry. Let me find it here. It's in the Gospel of John. John 2. I'm sorry. John 2. I'm getting all these verses mixed up today. John 2:24 says, but Jesus did not commit Himself to them, that is, to man, because He knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for He knew what was in man. So here we see that Jesus knows what is in every man. That is because as God He is omniscient. Then we have the omniscience of the Holy Spirit in 1 Corinthians 2:10. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says this: but God has revealed them to us, them meaning the things of God and His plan for the ages. He has revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So the Spirit of God knows all things from God and reveals them to man. You know, these passages demonstrating that each members of the Godhead are God should at once dispel the heretical rejection by cults who deny the deity of Jesus the Messiah and deny not only the deity of the Holy Spirit, but the fact that He's a person. These scripture passages that we have just seen that clearly teach and affirm that all three persons of the Godhead are God and as such possess the same attributes of God should at once dispel and denounce the heretics who deny that Jesus is God and the Holy Spirit is God along with God the Father. Now we go on to the omnipotence of God. God is all-powerful. God is all-powerful. powerful. We know this because, again, the Scriptures give clear indication of this. The omnipotence of the Father is seen in Matthew 19:26. Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." All things are possible. Then jump over to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 32:17, which I quoted earlier under the category of omnipresence, which should have been cited for the omnipotence of God. Jeremiah 32:27. "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me?" Got a rhetorical question, obviously anticipating the answer. No, nothing is too difficult for God to do within His almighty power. Then you have the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit, which Paul affirms in 2 Corinthians 12:8-11. We won't go there now, but you can look it up later. And finally, the Scriptures do show that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as God, are all immutable. That is, they do not change in their essential nature. Now, again, we've talked about the immutability of God before. And a common misconception that comes with the immutability of God is the belief that God can never change His mind or His will. Yes, He can. And He does when the sinner repents of his sins. God changes His mind and will and revokes the condemnation that was on the sinner and pardons him. That's a change of mind and a change of will as working within the conditions of the terms God lays out in which He will forgive the sinner and remove his condemnation from him. Namely, repentance and trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. So when we talk about the immutability of God, we're talking about God's nature, His essence. For instance, God is eternal. He'll never become finite. He'll never cease to be. He will always be eternal. That is because He's immutable in His eternality. Also, God is holy. He is moral perfection. He will never commit evil or iniquity. That's because He is unchangeable in His holiness, because His nature, His essence is unchangeable. Well, we have the immutability of the Father affirmed in Malachi 3:6. "I, the Lord, change not." Then in James 1:17 we read that God, that there is no variableness nor shadow of turning with Him. He is consistent, immovable, and stable in all that He is and promises. We have the immutability of the Son affirmed in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Praise God. Once you have your sins nailed to the cross, once you have your sins cleansed by the blood of Yeshua, and even though you should sin after you're saved, God will not change His mind and decide to arbitrarily and capriciously send you to hell because He's had enough of you. No, all your sins He has forgiven and pardoned. And out of that infinitely magnanimous act of His grace, we in turn, out of love and gratitude to Him and thanksgiving, should seek not to sin, but to live pure and holy before Him. Praise the Lord. So, again, we're seeing here how all members of the Godhead are indeed possess the chief attributes which make up God Himself. Moving on, we have the immutability of the Holy Spirit. The immutability of the Holy Spirit also goes with the fact that the other two persons of the Trinity are also immutable. So we can say then that as God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit maintain these qualities as they are co-equal, co-eternal, co-dwelling, and co-existent. And at the same time, they in their persons are distinct from each other. The Trinity is three distinct persons, yet they are one in indivisible essence, indistinguishable in their essence. Now, briefly, let's look at each member of the Godhead. And if you really want a full-blown study of the Trinity, I would highly suggest you get Lehman Strauss's three volumes on the Trinity. Each volume, of course, is devoted to the Godhead. And they're out of print, so you probably could go on Amazon, but I have them, and they're an excellent resource. Lehman Strauss, he's got three volumes on the Trinity. The first volume is called The First Person, and it's devotional studies in God the Father. Then in the second volume is called the second person of the Trinity, the second person. And then the third volume is called the third person, the third person. And they are all devotional studies on the person and work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So those are worth obtaining and worth the time and study. And time, because of time, we cannot give you an exhaustive study on the Trinity. We can merely tell you what you should get. Another book written for Messianic Jewish believers in Messiah Jesus is a book called The Triunity of God. As well, it's called The Triunity of God is Jewish. And that's another book that you might want to get by John B. Metzger. The Triunity of God is Jewish, which is true. Because the three persons, that God is more than one person, is clearly emphasized and implied in the Old Testament, and then explicitly confirmed and revealed in the New Testament. So those are some good studies on the Trinity. So let's briefly look at each three members of the Trinitarian Godhead. We have God the Father. God the Father. What does this mean? Well, the Father is God. He is a distinct person. As God, He is eternal, self-existent, invisible, and immortal, dwelling in light, unapproachable light, which no man can approach on his own power and by his own initiative. You can't just go into the presence of God as you are. You would be consumed by His holiness and His righteous wrath. A sinner cannot go into the presence of God with his sins upon him. That's why he must have a mediator who is man and understands man's predicament as separated from God because of his sins. And also this mediator must perfectly represent God by being perfect himself. And so you have the need for the God-man, Messiah. But here, God the Father is invisible, immortal, and so forth. And there are many scriptures which back this up. We'll just cite them briefly here. Deuteronomy 32:4, 1 Timothy 6:16, 1 Timothy 2:5, 2 Samuel 7:14, Psalm 89:26, Malachi 2:10, Matthew 6:9, Mark 11:25, James 1:17, 1 John 2:15 and 16, all referring to God as being invisible yet eternal and self-existent. God the Son, however, is a distinct person within the Godhead, who is co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. His distinct personality has been made visible and physical by the incarnation, when God became a man. Only God the Son has assumed or has humanity. When I say assumed, I don't mean it's not true, we just assume it. That means he actively took on himself humanity. When God, the second person of the Trinity, was born and conceived in the virgin womb of Mary, he then, the second person of the Trinity, then became visible and physical. However, before the incarnation, the The Word of God is quick to add that the Son, God the Son, was pre-existent. That is, He existed before the world was. He existed before He was born a human being. And He wasn't existent in the past and had a beginning point in the past before He became a man. No, He was eternally. He always existed. He was eternally existed with Father, with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Again, Micah 5:2, John 1:1-2, John 8:56-58, John 17:5. There Jesus talks about the glory He had with the Father before the world began and before He came into the world as a man. So there even Jesus, God the Son, is affirming for Himself pre-existence as God the Son with God the Father in John 17:5, and all throughout that high priestly prayer Christ offered up for His church. John 17:5, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." Other passages that clearly lay out God the Son's pre-existence. Philippians 2:6-7, Colossians 1:17, and so forth. Not only was God the Son pre-existent with the Father, but He is preeminent above all things except the Father. He submits to the Father's plan. There is an economic order and subordination within the Trinitarian Godhead. Matthew 11:27, Matthew 28:18, Luke 20:41-44, John 3:13, Ephesians 1:20-22, 1 Peter 3:22, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23-28. We also know that Jesus is God the Son, is to be worshipped with equal dignity, honor, and praise as God the Father. The Son is to be worshipped as God. Matthew 2:11, Matthew 14:33, Luke 24:52, John 5:23, and also throughout John, Jesus is worshipped as God the Son. I think of John chapter 9. Let me find it here. John 9:38. The blind man who was blind from birth miraculously received his sight from Jesus and then worshipped Him as the divine Messiah. I think of Thomas, and also in John's Gospel, when he encountered the risen Christ, the conqueror of death. What did Thomas confess of Him? "My Lord and my God." He affirmed and worshipped Jesus as God Almighty. John 20:28. So all throughout the Scriptures, then, you have Jesus being worshipped as God. And He never denounced those people worshipping Him as God. In fact, He commanded it. He received it. The Son is God manifest in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16, John 1, verses 14 and 18. When you see Jesus, you see the invisible God made visible. He told Philip that in John 14 when Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father." And Jesus then replied to Philip, "He who has seen Me has seen the Father." In other words, when you see God the Father, you see God the Son. God the Son perfectly reflects God the Father, not because they're the same persons, but because they possess the same divine nature as being God. Well, I see I'm out of time. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.